Well, this morning we're going to be in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel as we talk about the wise men's pursuit. And there's a long passage here, not really, it's 12 verses, but it's we're going to just kind of deal with it as we go through this morning. So a little change for upstairs so they're aware of what I'm doing. But anyway, let's open with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or as some translations put it, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, this passage is set in a moment where Jesus' parents are no longer living in a stable. They've moved into something a little more, well, stable. More substantial, a home of some kind, and they are living there in Bethlehem. And you probably want to ask, well, didn't they travel down there from Nazareth? Why didn't they just go on back home when the baby was born and everything was done with the census and all that kind of stuff was finished? I'm convinced that they were living lives of religious outcasts. Remember, when they were in Nazareth and Mary got the news that she was going to have a baby, that was not considered good news because it seemed to everyone, what? That she was probably not the most moral woman. That she had made some choices that were not good and had become pregnant before she got married fully. And we have a problem. So I see them as religious outcasts because of their perceived indiscretion. And I think their desire to head back to Nazareth was delayed because of that. It may have been delayed because if you ever try to travel with a newborn, that's tough work, and so they may have waited a little while. But during this time of transition, for whatever reason they're still there, we find this little story of three magi who come to see this new king. And there's a little detail about the men here. Not a lot, but there's some really interesting apocryphal stories that are kind of surrounding the scripture. Some that are ancient. You go back to the 200s and 300s. And so I want to draw on some of those to kind of help us kind of look at a big picture here and see what's going on. It's been suggested that these three men came from the three known continents of their day. You're going three. Patrick, there's seven. They didn't know that. They sat in the intersection between Europe, Asia, and Africa. And it's been suggested that these men came, one from each of those areas. That is not going to be something I would die, a hill I would die on, but I want you to understand, I think it's plausible. We also know from church history that they had names. Their names were Gaspar, not the Disney character, Gaspar, Melchor, and Balthasar. And whether they came alone or they came with a caravan, the common theme that I want you to see for these three men is they came seeking answers. That's what well-informed men do. They seek answers. They look for answers to the questions of life. For all of the prophecies that we read in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, had not only been given to the people of Judea and Israel in general, but they had also been transmitted and copied to other cultures. And sometimes we think, really? Yeah, in the circles of wise men, of educated men, what they would find is they would find documents from any place they could to study anything they could to be more wise. And they would have gotten copies of what we call God's Word to read. And in there, they read about this intriguing story of a one-day king who would rise in the Middle East from among the descendants of Jacob, Israel. And they wanted to find out what's going on. And so when the star appeared in the west, you're going, huh? It says in the east. Yeah, it was probably the west. But it was in the sky. And it's considered the east, so it's okay. And they go looking for this king. And they're trying to figure out where he is, what he's about, what he's going. And what that did is it led them to the city of Jerusalem, one of the major capitals of the region. A region, a county, a place that was ruled by a wicked man named Herod. If you ever want to read an autobiography of a wicked fella, here he is. He was not a moral man. He was not a good man. He was not a nice man. He was a man who would kill family members to stay in power. Sounds like a politician to me. But these men were well informed. These men came looking, and they came to this King Herod trying to find answers to the location of this promised king. So well-informed men seek answers, but come on to verse 3-6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I love how sometimes in scripture they understate things. That's probably a little bit of an understatement. He was troubled. He was so troubled that all of Jerusalem became troubled. Can you imagine when the king, the leader of an area, becomes so upset that everybody else is running for cover? Here it is. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes, he inquired of them where he would be born. And they told him, oh yeah, we know the answer to that one, Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, by the way, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So with their arrival in Jerusalem, they started what they thought was the most likely place to find a king, the capital. And they come to the king's residence thinking, oh, he must have a new son, or there must be a new person in place here, and we want to find out who is, and they come to see him. Now, Herod was not, as I've already shared, a moral man, or a nice man, or a good man, in any stretch of the imagination. He had been appointed king of that region in 37, what we call 37 BC, by the Roman Senate. To take over this area and to rule it on behalf of the Romans. Oh, and by the way, they gave him an army. If you're going to rule an area, it kind of helps to have some muscle, right? And they come into this area and they begin to set up control of this region for the Romans. So here he is, not a moral man, not a nice man, a Roman who was a hated man, a despised man by the people in the region. And so if you are that, what do you do to try to curry a little favor with the locals, with the natives, if you will? He says, I think I'll become Jewish religiously. He begins to practice Judaism, thinking that would endear him to the population. They saw through that. He says, I think I'll do some major works for the people. So he's credited with four of the biggest public work projects of the day. He built his own seaport. Can you imagine? He had them build the port of Caesarea, named after Caesar, where they could bring in grain and goods and shipping and create jobs and create all this. He creates that place. He creates a mountain for himself. Well, of course, we all go and build mountains. He built a place for him to be buried so that people would be able to look from Jerusalem just off to the south and go, oh, that's where our beloved Herod has been entombed. At about 70 AD, during the rebellion, the Jews went up there and tore his casket apart and threw his body out to the wind. But anyway, they didn't like him. He also built a place called Masada down by the Dead Sea where he could go and relax and enjoy the cool breezes off of the water when everyone else in town is burning up in the heat. He could also hide from people who were trying to kill him there, because it was a tough place to get to. But what he really did that was fascinating is he went into the Temple Mount during the early days of Jesus' life, or right before Jesus was born, and did a massive project of rebuilding the temple to make it more glorious and more magnificent and more amazing. Some call it the third temple. I think it's still the second temple, just a big remodel, didn't give it a new name. But he did that to create a portico where they could exchange goods and make money. This man was about cash. It's the place that Jesus, if you remember, he turned over the tables and whipped the folks. That was under that portico, by the way, that this fella built. What he's doing with his life, being ruthless and applying Roman rule and trying to get everyone to follow him and to like him and to control and let him, is he's trying to control the land. He was controlled. He wants to control everyone in the region. So when the wise men show up with news that there's a new king and you are a king who is maybe a little insecure in your ruling and you don't want anybody to take your place, so much so that you'll kill relatives, literally, to stay in power. What do? You say, I'm staying in control. See, he has this question asked of him, where's this new king? He goes, what new king? I've not heard of this. He says, maybe we could ask the chief priests. We're buddies. They weren't. Where this guy is. And they go to the chief priest and say, hey, do you know where this promised Messiah is going to be born? And you would think that people who are religious and part of the faith of the day would have said, oh, yes, we've been waiting for him. And they go, oh, yeah, he's going to be born right here somewhere. I think it's Bethlehem. They're not really committed to their beliefs. But the answer has been found. He is going to be born soon, if he's not already. It's going to be in Bethlehem of Judea. That's only 7 miles down the road. Maybe we can get down there and figure out how to stop this king, so thinks King Herod, because he wants to control his environment. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men, and if you don't mind writing in your Bible, you might underline the word secretly, because that gives us a clue to who he is. I call him a wily man, W-I-L-Y. I like words, wily man. Then King Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them, when did you see that star in the sky? And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, straight-faced, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him. Anybody buying that? He's a wily man. He's a wicked man. He's trying to control everybody. And wily men seek self-serving positions. They want to take care of who? Number one, take care of me. And that's what he's trying to do here. So with the location discovered, Herod says, y'all come on back to my private room here and I want to talk to you a little bit. When did that happen? When did this thing supposedly start? Now I got to tell you, if a new star had appeared in the sky, you would think the king would have noticed it already, wouldn't you? But that wasn't his focus. His focus was what? Control, self-serving, what he wanted. So he's gotten all the information together. He says, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take these three wise men, and I'm going to use them to go discover who he is, where he is, what he's doing, how old is this guy. And then he can come back and tell me what's going on. A very wily man is willing to kill heirs, willing to kill family members, willing to kill anybody to try to stay in power. Very self-serving. And he says, I tell you what, you find him, and I'll come and worship too. Well, he has no desire to worship. He's not a wise man. He's not a wholehearted man, as we'll see in a minute. And what you don't see in the passage today, but y'all know the story because you've read it at least once before, or at least heard somebody tell the story. In verse 16, he's the guy that orders the death of every child, male child, two and under in the region. He's trying to scoop up all those that could be king and do away with them. I call that wily. I call that dastardly. I call that disgusting. Just plain awful. So wise men seek answers. They seek control. They seek self-serving positions. But they also, wise men, seek godly leading. Let's turn back to our wise men for just a moment, because they really do finish out the story for us. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the star, where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. As we turn back to our wise men, they see they listened to the king, but they didn't quite follow his orders, as we'll see in a moment. They were intent on finding the promised king. And so with the encounter with Herod behind them, they make the 7 mile journey down to Bethlehem to get down to see this new king. And in yet another miraculous moment in the story, and I don't want you to minimize this because often we try to minimize the miracles of Scripture, but that's part of the beauty of God's truth, is the things that we go, I don't understand. I'm going to take this on faith. The star moves. It goes before them. Now, if you love tall tales, there's some really whoppers created around this story. Some have said, oh, it was a spaceship that went around. Have you ever seen that Ancient Aliens program? I think they're nuts, but I watch them anyway to chuckle. Spaceship, sure. All right, it was a comet. It was Halley's Comet that showed up. Really, it moved How about a shooting star? That's really what it was. See, what we try to do is we try to rationalize the miraculous in Scripture and say, it can't be a miracle. Guys, we are believing in a Savior who is, by definition, a miracle. We believe He was born of a virgin. We believe He lived a perfect life. We believe He died on a cross and rose from the dead. And yet we won't believe that a star could move according to God's directing. Another miracle. And these wise men are seeking God's leading. They found the prophesied king, the predicted king. The star brought them great joy, and it confirmed the words that they had read in the prophet Micah that said he's going to be born in this place, and it's going to happen in this moment. But ultimately, what they see from their lives is that wise men are seeking the leading of God. They said, God, we want what you want. Wise men refuse to run their lives without God's leading. Wise women refuse to live their lives without God's leading. Because if God's not leading, who wants to go there? So here we have three men, entourages, seeking to find the promised king. I wonder, did they really understand the importance and the impact of what they found? I doubt it. Because they're human, like us. We don't really get it at times. Sometimes we have to what? Look back and see what God did to see His glory, don't we? We have to see how He worked in the past to understand what He could do today and where He's at in this moment. One more thing I want you to see from this story before we try to bring it to us today. Look at verse 11. We're still with the wise men. And going into the house, they saw the child. So he's not a man, he's a child. With Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We see they did three things here. Did you see what they did first? When they encountered the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, did you see what they did? They worshiped. They worshiped. When you come to the end of the journey, when you're trying to find the promised king, the promised one, the right and proper thing to do is to fall in worship. Not to say, well, I found it. I guess I have it now. Not to say, look how great I am for looking and finding the place. But no, to fall and worship him in reverence and honor and to declare that you are a subject of the king. He's my king. You know, we live in a country where we trade presidents every 4 years or 8 years occasionally. And we don't really grasp what it means to be under a king. A king rules your life, is in charge of what you can and can't do. They understood him as not a president, not a governor, but as king. And they worshiped him. And then did you see what they brought? Gifts. Those have always been fascinating to me. When I was a kid, my sister would open all the presents early and then wrap them back up and know what she was getting. I didn't do that because I knew I'd get caught. But you look at these gifts and you think, every kid needs some gold. We never bought our 2-year-old children gold gifts. You know, we never bought them frankincense. We never bought them any myrrh. These don't look like kid gifts, do they? These look like adult gifts. So what do they mean? I believe there's a meaning here. There's a symbolism going on here that God led them to bring these for a particular purpose. They brought the gold to symbolize the role that Jesus would fill as king. Kings rule. Kings have power. Kings have authority based on their ability to have possession. Second, we have the frankincense. What did you do with frankincense? In the Old Testament, they used frankincense in the temple as part of worship, an anointing oil to be used in those moments. And then myrrh is a beautiful foreshadowing of the burial of Jesus. If you go read that story, you find that they anointed his body with myrrh. And then they returned a different way. So as I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking, this is a story most of us have heard. You may have picked up a new tidbit from something along the way there, but it's nothing new and earth-shattering to us. So what is this kind of passage? How does it speak to me? You know, I try to do this on a weekly basis, because if all we do is learn about God's word and all we do is get knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge, we become just a wellspring of knowledge, but we don't have that intimacy of relationship. We've got to take God's word and let it speak into our lives. What do we do with this? Why did we spend 15, 20 minutes looking at this passage? Why did I spend money time this morning reading God's word? What does it mean to me? What is God trying to speak to me? And here's the three answers I came up with. Number one is that we need to be people who constantly seek godly life answers. You go, well, what do you mean? We're going to go tell it on the mountain too. Most of us, maybe that's an answer there. Go tell it on the mountain. Most of us are looking for answers in life, aren't we? We're looking for solutions to what we have to face. And we can find answers. You can find answers anywhere. You can go to Facebook and find answers. You can also find a lot of foolishness there. But anyway, you can find answers, can't you? You know, people write to, what's her name, Ann? Dear Ann? Dear Abby, that's it, Abby. I should know that name. We have a daughter named Abby. Dear Abby, we write to her and we ask her how to solve our problems. We're all looking for answers. But it seems so many of us, men of learning, men of not learning, and intellect, look inside. I look, well, how do I want to fix this? How do I want a solution? What solution can I have? And they won't go to anyone. They won't focus anywhere. Or they'll ask people who don't have a clue what they're talking about, like Dear Abby. And then what they want to know is how to do what's next in life. What's our next step? And out of that, so many of us do this. Well, this feels right. It feels right. I remember counseling a couple of years ago, and the woman says to me, well, it feels right to have an affair on my husband. Okay. Except God's word speaks against that, dear sister of Christ, in Christ. See, feelings can lead us to do things that are foolish. Feelings can lead us to do things that are ungodly. Feelings can lead us to things that are not right. But wise people, wise men, wise women, we seek godly life answers. We say, God, what is your answer to this? See, here's three men that had hearts and minds open to find the greatness outside of their circle of educated people. They were willing to give up comfort. They were willing to give up security. They were even willing to give up some of their wealth to do what? Go and find this promised Messiah. Talk about men who are looking for answers. But let me share a secret they knew and a secret we can apply to our lives. Let me call out to God. Jesus said this, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will what? Find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For anyone, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to them it will be opened. So we need to be people, at least from God's word and Jesus' own mouth, we need to be people who are willing to ask. God, show me. What's your answer? God, show me what's this answer to this problem. What's your solution here? What's the next step here? What's your thought here? And if you will, you will seek. You will what? You will find. He said, well, but I want it right now. He doesn't always give it what? Right now, but he gives it in his time. And it'll be open to you. We go, I don't need God's help. I can handle this. I'm here to tell you, I can't handle it. I need God's help every day. And we have not because we ask not, or we've asked foolishly and selfishly and waste it on ourselves. My challenge to you is to be on a quest to find godly answers to every aspect of your life. And sometimes we go, well, I've run to the end of the rope. I guess I better ask God. How about you start at the beginning of the rope and ask him right up front? Second, and this is a kind of a universal truth, we've got to make a choice. We've got to choose to what? To not just follow Christ, but to personally follow Christ. You know, I hear people talk about, I've asked Jesus to be my personal Lord and Savior. And that's a good word. We have to choose to personally follow him. Some have suggested that the tale of these men were included for one reason, to show that God cares about Gentiles. I love theologians. They sit in their ivory towers coming up with some crazy thoughts sometimes, don't they? If you ever read some of their writings, you kind of go, what were you thinking? You know, maybe that's what it's there for. But there are apocryphal stories about the lives of these men. They went on to live godly lives. They carried the truth of God back to their regions if they were from the three continents of the earth known at that time. And coming out of their encounter with Christ's child was a life changed. And that process started when they said, I'm a wise man. Well, that's an interesting thing to call yourself, isn't it? I'm a wise man. I'm a magi. But I don't know the answers. And I need Christ. How are they any different from us? You know, we got the world. You know, as a kid, we had to have a set of books on the shelf, and we would buy them at the grocery store and make them bigger every time. You remember those books? Encyclopedias. Some of you who are younger than me are going, what's an encyclopedia? This is before the days of Google, okay, where you had to go and get a book off the shelf and open it. Yeah, I'm that old. And read, oh, that's what this is. We've got more knowledge at our fingertips in one of these little phones we carry around than anybody could imagine. You can get answers, you can get good answers, you can get bad answers, you can get wrong answers, you can get right answers, you can get answers everywhere. But ultimately, that's not the place we find the answers we need in life. The way we find the answers we need in life is coming to God and saying, I need you to lead me so that I can follow you. See, we're all born in sin. We're all on the road away from God with a destination that's called eternity in hell. And there comes a moment for every single one of us when we have to say, yeah, I want what God has for me, and I'm going to follow him. Or we say, no, I got this. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Be the person that says, I want to follow Jesus. Because I think that's the most important choice you can make in life to get right. You can reject his call. You can receive his call. You can even pretend to follow him. But for those who are taking the call of God serious, it looks radically different from the others. On the heels of Peter declaring that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus made a challenge to them, and I think it extends to us. It's found in Matthew 16. He says this, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him figure out how to do life himself. Be smart enough, wise enough, intelligent enough, and handle it yourself. You know that verse? That's not what it says, is it? This is where as the old preacher I grew up listening to, where the rubber meets the road. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you realize that Jesus uttered those words before his crucifixion? Y'all with me? And he uses the idea of a cross to illustrate what it means to follow God. We go, yeah, that sounds kind of graphic. No, it's real graphic. They would have understood that imagery. They knew that when a person was hung on a cross, their life was over. It was done. And he says, take up that cross and follow me. Give your life completely to me. Surrender it completely to me. Turn it over to me. Lay it down at my feet. And if you'll do that, here's what you'll find. Life worth living. That's what wise men do. That's what wise women do. They lay their lives at the feet of Jesus and say, I will not run my show any longer. It's you. One more thought, and I'll be done. Once you have that sorted out, there's a commitment we need to make. A commitment that says this, I'm going to not just worship, but I'm going to have God-centered worship. You know, there are millions upon millions of people who gather in the name of a worship service, but God is nowhere in the midst of that. Oh, I pray that we don't do that here. I pray that God is in the middle of what we do on Sundays in this church, that God is the center of our worship. Because if he's not, let me tell you something, we're just wasting our time. We want to be people, I want to be a pastor that leads our church to be a God-centered worshiping church. And we understand, and they understood, that the only response to coming into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was to what? Lay themselves prostrate at his feet, face down to worship. And to say, you are king and I'm not. You are Lord and I'm not. You are boss and I'm not. You're my leader and I'm not. And they sacrificed their praise to the God of the universe. And I think that's what we're called to do as well. The writer of Romans said this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And I understand that to mean this. We take every single aspect of our life and we put it under his lordship. And we say, everything I do is unto the Lord. So whether it's coming to worship on a Sunday morning, whether it's spending time in God's word, whether it's getting our finances in order where we are faithful in returning to the Lord our tithe, or whether it's coming along and saying, I want to share the faith that I have found with others and speak the gospel into others' lives, or if it's something as mundane as taking care of your home and your children and your family, we do it all unto the Lord. And when we do that, we'll become more and more like the wise men of this story. So let's develop that mindset and let God lead us obediently, can we? And say, God, you're my God, and I want to be your child, and I want my life to reflect you. Maybe you're here today and you need to make some type of decision. Maybe you need to make a profession of faith in Christ publicly. Maybe you need to follow through in baptism. Maybe you need to become part of this fellowship because you have been attending and it's time. I don't know what God's leading you to do, but I'm going to ask you to consider making that decision today. Sometimes we just have to get off our seats and take a step of faith, don't we? And that's the challenge. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your love. And we pray, God, that as we go through the rest of this season, we'd be reminded of the King who came as a baby to offer for us life. We pray your blessing on these few moments as we respond either publicly or privately. And we pray that, God, you would be lifted up in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.